A Texas district court judge sentenced a 31-year-old man to 35 years in prison for stealing a 12-ounce, $2 can of Spam in the city of Houston in 1984. Now that is justice. However, we don't, and because it was what it was, I mean, the product deserved to be stolen, right? But regardless of that, we don't see justice in our day as much as we would desire. Things just are not fair as we would like. Between the years of 1972 and 1992, California courts sentenced 102 men to die because of the heinous crimes they committed against other people. 29 of them, as of December 92, 29 of them are now out of prison on parole, and release dates have been set for 25 additional. Out of 2,173 men sentenced for life imprisonment for murder, only two in the state of California have spent more than 20 years behind bars. And we cry out with the prophet Habakkuk, "Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Do you ever get just so frustrated because life isn't fair? Maybe it's because somebody else got a promotion that you should have received. Maybe you feel that life isn't fair when your kid doesn't have an opportunity that other kids at the same school with the same teacher have. Maybe you feel that life isn't fair when your spouse or your coworker is commended for a job you performed. We hear those words, "Well, life just isn't fair," at our house all the time, because other people want to take dad's place. I'm still the dad. But you know, sometimes I think God looks at us from heaven and he says, as we complain, saying, "God, it's not fair," he still says, "Yeah, and I'm God." We have a picture before us this morning of how to live life when life is not fair. It comes from the life of David. You remember, as we pick up the story kind of in the middle, David has assumed a high position. He just catapulted through the ranks of the Israeli army, found himself in the throne room attending to King Saul, when all of a sudden things turned sour and King Saul was out for his neck. And David is on the run looking just to stay alive. And we find him running from here to there. And last week we found him running to the cave of Adullam. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 22, first verses. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And we find there that David is attended by a ragtag bunch of guys, 400 men. We might call this Davy's 3D army. These are guys that were, according to verse 2, in distress, in debt, and discontented. And all of these men gathered with David, here's a map so we know where we are. All of these men gathered with David here in the cave outside of the city of Adullam. Look at verse 3. "From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab." He went all the way down here into Moab. "And said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?'" Now, why would David go way out of his way to go to Moab? Who was his great-grandmother? Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. Ruth married Boaz, who begot Obed, who begot Jesse, who begot David. So David figured, here he's got his family with him now, as well as these 400 other guys, and he's looking to protect these people, so he figures, I have some family linkage in Moab. I'm going to take these people there so that they're going to provide for them, because I don't know what is going to happen to me. Verse 4, so he left them with the king of Moab and stayed with them as long as David was in the stronghold. So David goes from Moab to the stronghold. Now, we don't know exactly where this stronghold is, but I find it interesting that the Hebrew word for stronghold is Matsuda, very close to the Hebrew word Masada of later Jewish fame. Masada is located about here. It may be that he went to that stronghold in order to protect he and his men. Look at verse 5. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now the forest of Hereth is somewhere over here close to Adullam. So David is on the move, and it's here in this particular forest that David learns some other things are going on in the country. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now notice where David is. David is here very close to Keilah. Now, whose responsibility is to protect that city? Saul's. He's the king of Israel. But David said, Lord, he's chasing me. He's not protecting our people. Do you want me to go up and do this? The Lord said to him, go attack the Philistines and save them. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, here in Judah, we're afraid. Listen, Jack, here in Judah, we're afraid. How much more then if we go up to Keilah against the Philistine forces? David, what do you think we're doing? This is a ragtag volunteer army, and they are called to go up against a mighty warrior, well-trained army, the Philistines, in this city. Verse 4. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. Look at verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah. Folks, this is significant. There is a whole lot of stuff that we don't see tucked in between verses 4 and 5. It's just not there, but all kinds of conversation took place between 4 and 5. Here are these men scared out of their gourd, not wanting to go fight the Philistines. I mean, they love Davy's stone slinging school, but these are real warriors with real chariots and real horses, well-trained, well-armed men. There's a lesson here for us to learn. Fear begets fear. Faith begets faith. How come these men went up to Keilah with David? Because of the faith of David. Did they have faith in God that God was going to deliver them from the hands of the Philistines? No. So why'd they do it? Because they trusted David. They saw in David a heart that trusted God. They lived with David in the cave. They'd lived with David as they walked to Moab. They lived with David in the stronghold. They lived with David in the forest. And all the while, they saw David's faith work. And because it worked in David's life, they were willing to say, okay, I'll go. Folks, don't miss the application. Are you a parent? Are you a grandparent? Do you have any responsibility with any other kids around you? How do you inculcate faith into their life? It's because of your faith. It's because of the difficult circumstances in which you find yourself that your kids or those other young people around you see you respond by faith. Fear begets fear. Faith begets faith. Do you see that? So these men were willing to step out in faith with David, not because they'd experienced God's delivering power themselves, but because they saw faith work in David's life. Are you all right with me? Verse 5. So David and his faith went, and they fought the Philistines, and they carried off their livestock. They inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now, because they personally experienced God's deliverance, their faith began to grow. It's significant that it's these 400 men that grew to 600 men that became the core of David's army. And it's that army that caused the square miles of this country of Israel to expand. The citizens of Keilah surrender me to him. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? Hear, tell your servant. And the Lord said, you stay there, buddy. You're a cooked goose. Well, not in so many words, but you get the idea. Verse 12, David asked again, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. Notice this. We'll come back to this, but I want you to observe it now. David's in this well-fortified strong city, and he no doubt was wondering, well, Lord, maybe this is your provision for our protection, this walled, guarded city. And now my men, all of my 600 men are with me now, where we're in this protected city. It's right on the edge of the land between the Philistines and the Israelis. Maybe this is your provision for us. Lord, should we stay here or should we go? David waited on God until God told him to move. Now that's significant. We'll come back to it in a little while. Look at verse 13. So David and his men, about 600 in number at this time, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Verse 14, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. So now he's moving from place to place, and he's going down to the place of Ziph. We're going to find out a little bit later that the Ziphites turn in David too. They betray their future king. But in all honesty, I have to make a confession as we look at verse 16. I told you about 3 weeks ago, as a matter of fact, I told you two Sundays in a row, that when we got to chapter 20 and David and Jonathan concocted this lie in order to save David's neck, I said to you at that point that the consequences for David taking his own life in his own hands was that he never saw his best friend Jonathan again. And while we were on our vacation, I was just reading through 1 Samuel again, and I came across chapter 23 and verse 16, and I told Marianne, I lied. I lied to our people. That wasn't the last time in chapter 20 that David ever saw Jonathan. It was in chapter 23, verse 16. That was the last time. And it's a significant moment in David's life. Look at it. Here he's running again. And Saul's son Jonathan came to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Folks, that is a true friend. That is what a brother in Christ will do to another brother. That is the kind of love and compassion and friendship that a sister will show to another sister. This is the kind of relationship that must characterize our life and our fellowship. When we find that one another are in times of struggle, like Doug and his family, like Dave and his family, like Bob and Faith and the preemie that their daughter-in-law Sharon delivered. When we're in those kind of difficult spots, what God calls us to be is these kinds of friends who go along, put our arm around our brother or sister, and strengthen them how? In the Lord. Help them find strength in God. Verse 17, don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained in Horesh. And there among the Ziphites in the land of Horesh, Saul caught word that that's where David was. And so again, the chase is on. Verse 24. So they set out and went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Moan, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Okay, now we've moved a little further south, not much, but a little further south. David is still running. He's still running. Middle of verse 5. Saul and his men began his search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Moan. And Saul heard this. He went into the desert of Moan in pursuit of David. Verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And if the story was to stop right there, you'd say, David just got. But God is still in control. He is still the sovereign Lord of the universe, even of those nasty Philistines. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to try to capture them, a messenger came from Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Was that by coincidence? Not on your life. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. Well, as quickly as he left, he comes back. Chapter 23 is a chapter of David running for his very life. Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. All right, now he's wandering around here in the southern part of Judah. And now he's over here on the west side of the tall mountains that are on the western part of the Dead Sea. And he's in the area of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi was one of those places that had all kinds of caves and cavernous holes all throughout the land. As a matter of fact, there's one cave that it has been recorded historically that at one point 30,000 people were able to hide in one cave. That's rather sizable. Needless to say, that's a great place to hide and a tough place to find somebody. Verse 2. Chapter 24, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. And he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, there are some commentators that believe that he was trying to relieve himself from the heat. But the Hebrew word actually means to cover or to hide himself, because he was relieving himself as you're thinking. Yep, that's what he was doing. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now picture this. Here are these 600 guys. 600 guys! How do you hide 600 guys? But here they are, way back in the middle of the cave. It's dark. It's dank. They're all trying to be as quiet as possible because they know Saul is right around the corner. And he walks in the door. And all of a sudden, the whole world changes. It used to be 600 against 3,000. Now it's 600 against one. The world is a different place. Verse 4, the men said to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Maybe they were paraphrasing one of David's psalms. I don't know. But they're saying, David, man, God's delivered you, buddy. Go for it. And so David walks up with a knife in his hand, very quietly. Very quietly. End of verse 4. He crept up unnoticed and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now I want you to notice the next verse. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He was tempted, I'm convinced of it, to make life easier. At the end of verse 4, he was tempted to pull that thorn out of his side. He was tempted to remove that awful distraction to his life. It was so close. And it was so easy to have done that. And think about all of the things that would have gone on in his head. Golly, here's these 600 men that are with me. They left their wives. They left their kids. They left their careers. And here they're hanging around with me. I owe them something. This is not just against me. This is against them too. I need to provide for them. They're looking to me as their leader. And what about the other thousands of people in this land of Judah that Saul has done wrong to? They deserve a king that is godly. They deserve somebody who's going to lead them aright. I'm obligated, because God's anointed me to be king, to take care of this man who is obviously doing things wrong. Do you see that? Do you see the way that David, no doubt, was wrestling with this thing, struggling with turning this thing in his mind, but he couldn't do it. He refused to take the life of this king because he was God's anointed one. Look with me at verse 6. Okay, David slinks back into the dark recesses of the cave. He's got this knife, but it's still shiny. Doesn't have any of that red stuff on it. And the guys in the cave maybe caught a glimmer of light from the blade of the knife and notice it doesn't have any blood on it. And David's got something in his hand. It's a piece of cloth. And David says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." These guys fully expected that when David's going to sneak up there, Saul's history. And he walks back, and they see Saul stand and walk out of the cave. Do you think there's a little bit of angst on the part of these men as they receive David back to them? Do you think they're wondering, "David, what in the world are you doing? You just had a prime opportunity and you blew it!" Do you think they had a nice, quiet, rational discussion? I don't think so. I think, again, there's a little bit of verbiage that got left out of Scripture in terms of their conversation with one another. But David won out, and these men continue to follow him and trust him. Why? Why? Because they saw again in the past that David's faith worked. And so even though they didn't understand what David was saying, they were willing to trust him, willing to follow him, because his faith worked and he sought God's honor, not his own. With these words, verse 7, David rebuked his men, did not allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went his way. A few minutes passed by. These guys are still in the midst of their discussion. And David says, okay, guys, follow about 10 paces behind me. Let's see what God does. And they walk out of the cave. I'm sure these guys were thinking, you are a fool. Here you don't even attack the guy when it's one-on-one. And now you're going to be 3,000 to one. What do you think you're doing? Verse 8. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. When David looked behind him, or Saul, when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. What's Saul doing? Holy cow, what's going on around here? And he finds it. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Look at Saul's response, verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered you into my delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Wow. You know, this may be one of the only times that Saul humbled himself before the Lord. And it was all because David didn't try to take care of making life fair himself. He didn't take God's program into his own hands. He let God take care of Saul. Isn't it interesting that as a result of David's act of humility and his servant spirit, even before Saul, that Saul then asks David, I know you're going to be king. Isn't that interesting? He says, I know you're going to be king. And for the first time acknowledges that he's not going to be king any longer, nor is his family. No, this young whippersnapper, this upstart, he's going to be the king. Isn't it interesting? Such blatant rebellion, even in the midst of truth. And then he asks David to honor his descendants. When we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to find that David fulfills his vow that he makes in verse 22. David gave his oath to Saul, then Saul returned home. David and his men went up to the stronghold. Maybe that was Masada. We don't know where it was. They kept running because we find in chapter 26, Saul didn't really repent. And the exact same scenario that happens in chapter 24 happens again in chapter 26. God's Spirit was there, enabling Saul to repent and to do so genuinely Unfortunately, we find the words here in chapter 24 from Saul as mere empty verbiage. He really wasn't sorry. He really didn't mean what he said. Well, as our time draws to a conclusion, let me spell out a couple of timeless truths. Things you probably could figure out on your own, but let me highlight them and flesh them out a little bit. The first is this: God calls us to wait on Him. God calls us to wait on Him. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, writes these of the familiar words from Romans chapter 12. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. God calls us to wait on Him, to allow Him to repay evil. Indeed, He will do it, but He will do it in His time, according to His way and not our own. Did you know that that decision by David to wait on God cost him about 13 years of his life? He wandered and ran all over the countryside for the best years of his life physically because he waited on the Lord. And then he had to wait another 7 years in order to rule over the United Kingdom. 2 decades, folks, he waited for God to move. 2 decades. But look at the benefit of what happened when he waited. Look back at chapter 24. Saul's words, verse 17, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. As a result of David's waiting on God, waiting for God to make life fair, Saul was humbled. Another thing that happened, David's godlike character was affirmed. His men watched all of these things happen. And as a result, his godly leadership was affirmed before these men. And, by the way, also Saul's army, who later served David. All of these men saw this godly model standing in front of them. Another thing that happened was that this became a picture of God's mercy. And maybe more importantly to David in the short term, was that he had a clear conscience in this whole thing. And folks, when we refuse to do God's work, when we wait on God to do His work in His way, in His timing, these benefits are ours. When we respond with a godly attitude, waiting on the Lord to move, in a particular situation where injustice is prevailing, when we wait on God to move, other people around us are humbled. Other people can be brought to Christ because of our godly, selfless attitude. Not only that, but our godly lifestyle, our godly characteristics are affirmed to our kids, whom we seek to influence for the Lord, our neighbors, our work associates, all those people around us that are watching this situation see, yes, this Rob, this Jerry, this Marianne, this Mike is a person who indeed does love God and wants to walk in God's ways. And maybe more importantly to us in the short term is that we have a clear conscience. And that nagging feeling of guilt, of wondering, oh, but if I just could have waited a little bit longer, we would have seen God work things out. Now let me say this. To wait on God does not mean that we lie down on railroad tracks and wait for the train to hit us. Are you with me? There is a big difference between setting the record straight and getting even. David set the record straight. He did not get even. There is nothing wrong with setting the record straight. Why? Because people respond on the basis of the information that they have, right? So David stood on the hillside, right in front of that cave, yelling to Saul, saying, I got your skirt, because he wanted to tell Saul, listen, buddy, you were right there. You were inches away from my knife, but rather than going for your heart, I went for your hem. I want you to have right information about this. David set the record straight, but he didn't get even. So when you are passed up for that promotion, when you're standing in line waiting for your time to register for classes, and you've got one spot that's left to be filled, and somebody cuts in front of you and gets that class, there's nothing wrong with setting the record straight. But God calls on us to wait for Him to get even. He will do it, but in His time. Let me share a couple of questions that you can ask yourself when you feel like you're stuck. You don't know whether to act or whether to wait. Ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? First Peter, chapter 2. We read this of Jesus in chapter verse 23. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He says, God, you're the one who's going to have to make right here, and I'm going to wait for you to do it. What would Jesus do? That's a general principle. That's like seeing a sign that says, drive carefully. It's a general principle. Let me give you another question. What has God already told you about that particular circumstance? Has He combed throughout the Word? Is there anything specific that God says about this particular situation where I'm wondering, should I act or should I wait? Now that is looking for a specific precept. That's like seeing a sign that says, speed limit, 35 miles an hour. That's a specific thing that gives us direction, that tells us, should I wait? Should I move? David asked God, should I stay here in Keilah or should I move? David waited until God says, now, go. Let me give you another question to ask yourself. What are my motives? What do I want to see out of this situation? Am I looking for my own honor or am I looking for God's honor? God will repay. Second timeless truth I'll leave you with this morning. God calls us to love our enemies. God calls us to love our enemies. Jesus said, again, this is from Peterson's The Message. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives His best. The sun to warm and the rain to nourish. To everyone, regardless. the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, I'm saying this. Grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now, live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. Love your enemies. Well, you might say, I don't have any enemies. A little girl once came up to Billy Graham after he preached a message, and he said, Mr. Graham, I don't have any enemies. I'm six, but I'm going to be seven soon, and I'm hoping to have some. Maybe you don't have any enemies. Maybe you would call them difficult people or impossible people, or as Joyce Landorf says, irregular people in your life. God calls you to love those people. Is that going to be easy? No. It's impossible to do it in your own strength and power. That's why God gives us the Holy Spirit, to do what we can't do in our own strength and power. Let me leave you with two other things. As God calls us to love our enemies, we need to remember to look up. Because when we don't look up, we're looking at the other people around us. And folks, it doesn't matter whether you're 14 or whether you're 84, peer pressure can prove perilous. Peer pressure can eat your lunch and cause you to go in ways you would rather not go because our eyes are in the wrong place. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies, it's an impossible thing for us to do, humanly speaking, so we've got to keep our eyes looking up to the Lord, beseeching Him at all times, Lord, I really want to take care of this boss of mine. I really want to set the record straight. Not only that, but I want to get even with my spouse. And when we're tempted to get even, God calls us to love those people. And the only way we can do that is by looking up. Second exhortation I give you along those lines is to look inside and to keep asking yourself, God, what am I thinking? How am I perceiving this situation? Because in the heat of the moment is when you are most easily tempted to get even, right? To correct things when life is just not fair. But folks, keep your eyes on God. Keep your heart in Scripture, because God calls us to do something that we can't do in our own strength and power, but He gives us the power. He gives us all of the resources we need to live this kind of impossible life, to wait on Him and to love our enemies. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for this man of God who, in these chapters at least, was walking with You step by step. His thoughts were Your thoughts. His desires, Your desires. His intents, Your intents. He waited for You, dear Lord. I thank You for David's example, and I pray that that be a model for each of us, that we might wait for You when life just is not fair. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.